thankful to see all of you here.
I wish that wherever I mention something about water, that the folks would take me as seriously as our, oh my goodness, this is getting worse yet. I hate to tell you this, Alec, but guess what I got? I was thinking that I should preach as long as it took me to drink all of this. As long as I take long time. That's very nice. Orange juice. Isn't that what it is? I hope that's what it is. Oh, my goodness sakes. That's a treat that I have not had on the platform. I've come back here again. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We're just going to read one verse in Leviticus 23 tonight. Verse 22. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you're like me, the first time you read through Leviticus 23 and you get to that verse, you say, what does this verse have to say to us in the middle of the seven feasts of Jehovah? I mean, why all of a sudden talk about leaving the corners of your field, the gleanings in the corner of your field when you make your harvest for the poor and for the stranger that is in the land? What does that verse have to do with the seven feasts of Jehovah? Well, I think it has a great deal to do with the seven feasts of Jehovah. And in fact, is an indication, a beginning of an indication of something that is very important for us to understand. As we have looked at these feasts, I took my pointer out and I forgot to put it in. Okay? As we have looked at these feasts, in fact, what we have found is that in the first four that we have looked at in the spring of the year, that each of these four feasts have a fulfillment at the first coming, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Passover was fulfilled in his death. We find that Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled in his resurrection. We find that the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was dependent upon the ascension of the Lord and his acceptance and glory. When I go to the Father, then I will send the Holy Spirit to you, is what the Lord promised the disciples in John chapter 14. And until he went to the Father, the Holy Spirit was not going to be able to come. And so upon his ascension to the Father, then the Feast of Pentecost, could be fully come. So each of these four feasts have to do with the first advent of the Lord Jesus. Now when we come to the three in the fall, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, each of these have their fulfillment in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when I say the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is his coming in glory. I want that understood up front. All three of these feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, have their fulfillment in the second coming and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trumpets speak to us, we will look at that on Wednesday evening. Trumpets speak to us of the regathering of Israel. The atonement is the forgiveness of Israel. And tabernacles is the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have their regathering, their repentance and forgiveness, and we have the great millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over the nations, with Israel at the head of the nations, and that is pictured for us in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jerusalem is the gathering center for the people of Israel. It was the city that was chosen by the Lord to place His name there. They weren't to gather at Samaria. They weren't to gather at Nazareth. They weren't to gather at any other city in Israel. They were to come to Jerusalem, for in Jerusalem He was going to place His name. Now, each one of these four feasts in the springtime took place. They were to go up and enjoy them in Jerusalem. And the last three, the same way. They are to go down to Jerusalem A Jewish person would never say down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. And that is true consistently through the Scriptures. You never go down to Jerusalem in the Scriptures. You always go up to Jerusalem. That is true physically in elevation, if you will, but it is more true in a spiritual center. So you always go up to Jerusalem. But as they would go up to Jerusalem, they will find these three feasts in the fall. Now, in the meantime, there is a period of time between the third month, in which the Feast of Pentecost is celebrated, and the seventh month, when the last three are celebrated all in the one month, that we have this four-month interval in which the children of Israel do not go up to the city of Jerusalem for any feast day. What happens during this time is the fact that they are out in the fields and they are gathering in the harvest. They began with barley harvest at the first of the first fruits. They have their feast of Pentecost, which is at the beginning of wheat harvest. And then during the summertime, they bring in the corn and the oil and the wine, the grapes and the olives and the figs. All of these come after one another all the way through the summertime. Now, when we get to the fall of the year, September, October in our calendar, we have the seventh month, and at that moment in history, they gather together once again in Jerusalem, and they celebrate these three feasts fairly close together. Now, historically speaking, once Pentecost has happened in history, shortly after Pentecost, about 30 or 40 years to the outside, what happens is Jerusalem is destroyed, is it not? You see, the nation of Israel had rejected their God. They have, and I don't know if I want to go into all of this right now, but it is interesting to note that they have five different times in which they specifically rejected their God. The very first time was at Sinai, where they broke the commandment and they began to worship idols. That happened at the foot of Sinai. 3,000 Israelites were killed as a result. It happened again at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go into the land of Canaan. They came up to its border. They said, no, we're going to go back. At Kadesh Barnea, there was an entire generation that died in the wilderness, did not go in. The next time they refused their God in a very special way was at the name of the town now. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I can remember the incident, gathered them together and they said, no, we will not have Samuel's sons to reign over us. In fact, we want a king like the nations. And they rejected the leadership of God in a very real point at that moment in history. And Saul was brought in and David and the monarchy was brought in after that because Israel had rejected the leadership of God in the process. Now, when we get to the end of the prophets, Israel has gone astray. They haven't listened to the prophets. And finally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we find these words that I sent to you prophets time and time again. They rose early. They got up. They stayed up late. And in fact, you have rejected the word until there was no more remedy. And God cast them out of the land of Egypt, Israel, and sent them down to Babylon. He regathered a remnant from Babylon. We're going to be looking at that in these last three feasts. He regathered a remnant from Babylon, brought them back to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. And when the temple was rebuilt, Jesus Christ himself came, their promised Messiah, and they rejected their Messiah. The five rejections of Israel. And when they rejected their Messiah at Calvary's cross, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We won't have any other king but Caesar." And in fact, when they said that, they were rejected of God and in fact were scattered from the land shortly after that, about 40 years after that, as a matter of fact. And they were scattered not over the land of Israel, but they were scattered all over the world. Now, between the time that Israel is scattered from Jerusalem and the time that is gathered together again at Jerusalem in the regathering of the nation of Israel together, there is a time of harvest. The harvest at this time is a harvest of souls that is much broader than the borders of Israel, where the gospel goes out and a great number of souls are gathered together and are formed together into a one body, which is called the Bride of Christ. Now, what I want to do is to look at an Old Testament story which demonstrates this very fact. You see, the church was not an afterthought. God didn't say, "Well, that didn't work, let's try something else." In fact, the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, which we won't turn to, but Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 says that the gospel is not based in a philosophy of man, but in fact is based in history, number one, and was prophetically told forth in the Old Testament scriptures. We have a gospel that is historically based as opposed to philosophically based, and that makes the gospel, that makes the Christianity, if you will, absolutely different than all the other religions in the world. Every other religion in the world is philosophically based. Only the gospel, only Christianity is historically based. Only Christianity is based in the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a beautiful little story that demonstrates this very fact. And this story is built around two ladies. And as I will look at this story tonight, we will not only look at it historically, but in fact we will demonstrate the fact that these two ladies represent two systems. When you have a lady in typology, a lady will always represent a system or a group of people. And we have two ladies in this wonderful story, and I want you to turn to the book of Ruth. We obviously don't have time to read the whole story, so I'll just sort of read two or three or four or five or six verses throughout it, but we will scatter the story in between it. It starts out in chapter 1 with a lady, her husband, and two sons leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, at a time of famine, and going down into the land of Moab. While they are in the land of Moab, the two sons married two Moabitish girls. In the process of time, the father and the two sons-in-law both die in Moab, leaving the mother with her two daughters-in-law. The mother decides to go back. The mother's name, we know, is Naomi. Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem because she hears that there is bread in Bethlehem. And so she gathers herself together. She starts back to Bethlehem with her two daughters-in-law. She tries to persuade both of them to leave her. One does, Orpha, and the other doesn't. Her name is Ruth. And finally they get to the land of Israel. They get to the town of Bethlehem when? At the beginning of the barley harvest. Now what was the wave sheaf? It was barley, wasn't it? Okay. Now they get there just at the beginning of barley harvest. And we pick up the story at chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty name, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said to her, Go, my daughter. And so she went to that field. She found grace in the eyes of Boaz, and she begins to glean in the field. Now, when we get down to verse 15, it says, "And when she was risen up to glean," this is after Boaz had graciously given her lunch. I don't know if he made her check out or not, but anyway, he gave her lunch. "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." And so she gleaned in the field. She took home what she had beaten, She had beaten it out, and her mother-in-law lived together on what she was gleaning from the field. In the process of time, the mother-in-law, being a very wise lady, decides that it is time, knowing that Boaz is a near kinsman, and makes the idea that maybe he would marry Ruth. And so she directs Ruth to go to Boaz, and when she gets to the floor, in verse 6 of chapter 3, she went down onto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And so she comes down here, and this man, Boaz, makes a promise to her that in fact he would take care of the matter of purchasing the inheritance and marrying her as his bride the first thing in the morning. The first thing in the morning, in fact, this did happen. There was one nearer kinsman who decided that it wasn't worth, he would like the inheritance, but he didn't want to spoil his inheritance with the marriage to Ruth. And so he deferred, and Boaz gets to work, and he marries Ruth, and in the process purchases all of the inheritance that belonged to Elimelech and his two sons. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman," or without a redeemer, at the margin of my Bible, "that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of life and a nourisher of thine old age." What a wonderful little story. And yet this is a story that teaches us more than just a nice little story in the Old Testament. Nice little stories in the Old Testament aren't there for us to goo over. And they're there for us to learn from. And in fact, this is a story about a lady, two ladies actually, one lady who left her inheritance, and in the end of the story got her inheritance back, and another lady who was brought in from the outside and who married the owner of the field. In fact, these tell a wonderful little story. Number one is Ruth. Ruth had a terrible predicament, didn't she? In fact, she was a Moabitess. She was a Moabitess girl. She was a Gentile. She had no inheritance in Israel. The only way she could have gotten into the inheritance was if her husband had stayed alive, which he didn't. And in fact, she was without an inheritance. She had no claims in the nation of Israel. She was a Gentile. As a matter of fact, she was a Moabite. And a Moabite couldn't come into the congregation for 10 generations. And so this lady not only didn't have any inheritance in the land, this lady had no rights and she had no hope of ever having any rights and any inheritance in the land. She was absolutely outside. She was under a curse. So knowing this, when she went out to glean in the field, she said that she would go and glean in a place in whose sight I shall find grace. There is only one hope for Ruth, and that is if she finds somebody who will give her undeserved favor, who will give her something she doesn't deserve, give her something even though she has no inheritance, even though she has no rights, even though she has no hope. Ruth is a wonderful picture of you and I as Gentiles. As Gentiles in this world, we are, says Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it tells us that we were without hope, we were outside the covenants of Israel, we had no relationship with God, we were without hope in this world, we had no claim. And that's just exactly the picture that we have of each and every one of us, without claims, without hope, without any inheritance in the land. The only way that I can gain anything in the land would be as if somebody would demonstrate grace to me. Only the grace of God, only the grace of Boaz was all that Ruth had. Now, of course, we have Boaz. He's the owner of the field, isn't he? He's the fellow who owns all this stuff. The inheritance was his by right. And he was a man of great wealth. He was not in her class at all. He doesn't need her, by the way. And he was a near kinsman with the ability to be able to rescue Ruth from her predicament. But he needed more than ability, didn't he? He needed to be willing to do it. Now, in fact, there is only one way in which Ruth has any kind of salvation, if you will, in this Old Testament story. And that is to cast herself at the feet of Boaz. To do as she was bidden to do, to go and cast herself at the feet of Boaz and cry for his mercy. Only in the mercy of Boaz, only in the grace of Boaz, does Ruth have any hope at all in the land of Israel. And as she goes in obedience, willing to be obedient to whatever he told her to do, he said, don't do anything. Stay right here, and I will secure the arrangements. Is that not a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, the owner of the field, is he not? He is the one who owns the land of Israel. It's his. This whole world is his. He created it. It's his by right. It's his by ownership. And, in fact, he gave the land of Israel to the children of Israel. He gave it to them. It was not theirs. He gave it to them. And they were able to come into a covenant relationship with him simply because he chose them amongst all the nations of the world. He didn't choose them because they were great or choose them because they were mighty. He chose them simply on one basis. He chose to place his love upon them. And when he did that, he brought Abraham, he brought them into the land of Canaan, and they were given the land. Now, what has happened to the nation of Israel, of course, is they have rejected their God, and he has put them out of their inheritance. But in the process, those who are willing to come to where He is, those who are willing, anyone who is willing to come to Him in utter rejection of all that they are and cast themselves at His feet, He will bring them to Himself. Not only does He have the ability to do this because He's the owner of the field, but He was willing to do it, and He was willing to do it for each and every one of us. And when we come to Him in that way, when we come to Him casting ourselves at His feet, He gives to us a privileged position, a special and unique position. That is the position of His own bride. And that's a whole story, and I want to get into that just very briefly. But in the end of the story, what is unique is that after there's this boy born to this union between Boaz and Ruth, Naomi takes the child and nurses it, and it becomes hers. And through the same person, Boaz, she is brought back into her inheritance. Because she adopts, if you will, she takes this child that is Boaz and Ruth for her own. In other words, she is brought back into the inheritance by the same Redeemer that redeemed Ruth, who had no claims upon Him, and brought her to be a bride. So these two ladies, one lady starts out at the beginning of the story, and she leaves the inheritance, but when she is brought back in, she must receive the inheritance in the same way, if you will, that the bride received the inheritance, and that is through the redemption that is in Boaz. And Boaz not only gains a bride, but he gathers Israel together, and they come back in and enjoy their inheritance. And in reality, this is what we're having in the chart behind us. In this great moment, in this great period of time that started with the day of Pentecost and will end with the rapture of the church, in fact, there is a Gentile bride, a group of people being brought out of the Gentiles and being brought into a special and unique position with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Boaz, and that unique and special position is the bride of Christ. And in that same Redeemer, He is going to redeem His people, Israel, and bring them back into their inheritance. And that's what the last three feasts are going to talk about in a prophetic way. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that we've got two ladies here. Those two ladies never become one lady. They are always two ladies. They have a different and unique relationship with Boaz. One is Naomi, the nation of Israel. One is Ruth, the bride of Christ, the bride of Boaz. There is a very real need today in our interpretation of the Scriptures to always understand that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. There is a distinction between Israel, His earthly nation, and the church, His heavenly bride. And when we do not make that distinction in our minds and in the Scriptures, we can make the Scriptures say an awful lot of things that the Scriptures never intended for us to learn from them. And so we need to take a look at that, and what I want to do in the few minutes that is left is to take a look at this, the distinction between Israel on the one hand and the bride of Christ on the other. That which we are part of, the church, the bride of Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, "Give none offense neither to the church, neither to the Gentiles, to the church, nor to Israel." In fact, there are three different kinds of people on this earth, and we must, in fact, keep that square in our minds when we're reading the Scriptures, which we discussed, I think, last year when I was here on teaching Bible study methods. Okay, number one, the church is unique, has a unique position in Christ, which is distinct from Israel. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, read, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as to as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the authority or the right to become the children of God, which were born not," and I'm going to have to, it's going from me, my mind is not as agile as it used to be, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Israel, we have discovered, as we looked at Passover, that they had a national birth. Day of Passover. Exodus chapter 12, they were born, if you will, as a nation. They had a national birth. And so therefore, all the nation of Israel, all the descendants of Israelis, are part of that, descendants of the sons of Israel, are in fact part of the nation of Israel. Now that is not the way we are born again, is it? It has nothing to do with my national heritage. It has nothing to do with what nation I come from. As a matter of fact, this is what the Lord was trying to teach Nicodemus at Passover time in John chapter 3. It says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." "Well, what do you mean, being born again, Lord?" "Well, you've got to be born not only physically, but you have to be born again of the Spirit of God. You need a spiritual rebirth. You need a personal spiritual rebirth," which is what Passover was all about nationally. And now the Lord says, "Don't worry about it nationally. That's what you're celebrating. That's fine. But I want to introduce you to something new and greater and more wonderful. And that is you need to be born again." Now, secondly, it says in that text that we're not born again by blood. In other words, the children of Israel were very meticulous with their genealogies. And if I had a correct genealogy, then I was all right. I was in. And they depended on the fact that they were Jewish. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't depend on the fact that you're Jewish. It depends on the fact that if you're related by the new birth to Jesus Christ. That's what we need, is a spiritual rebirth. It doesn't depend on my nationality. It doesn't depend on my genealogy. It doesn't depend on my flesh. It doesn't depend on the rites of circumcision and all of the other things that the nation of Israel was trusting in. And the Lord wanted to tell them, no, that isn't the thing to trust in. In fact, I am the one you need to trust in, and not all of these other things. And that was the problem with the nation of Israel. They began to trust in their genealogies. They began to trust in their national heritage. They began to trust in their circumcision instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they did that, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and, in fact, rejected Him. And He says, not by man, not by human energy, not by human wisdom, because man by wisdom does not know God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 is an excellent exposition of that entire idea. But by God. You see, it is a relationship with the Lord that we have, a unique and wonderful relationship with the Lord that the nation of Israel never truly enjoyed. The church's citizenship, therefore, is heavenly and it isn't earthly. And we got another 25 minutes, we'll get into that. But the reality is that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where that is quoted, Paul is using a very interesting word. It's not the word that Peter uses over in his epistle, and both words, unfortunately, are translated conversation in the King James, which doesn't have anything to do with either one of the two words. But in reality, Paul is saying to us that Philippi was, in fact, a colony. It was a colony. It was a Roman colony in the midst of the Grecian peninsula. And, in fact, it wasn't part of Greece. It was, in fact, a city. All citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they had the rights and the privileges of Roman citizenship, not Grecian citizenship, even though they were in the land of Greece, if you will, or in that Grecian peninsula. And Paul uses this, and he says, our citizenship, we are a colony, if you will, we are on this earth, but we don't take our dictates from this earth. In fact, our headquarters is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our ties are. They're not on this earth. And that I could get into a lot of stuff which we will not do tonight, even though it is very tempting. Israel, as opposed to that, was a nation amongst nations. We hear an awful lot today about the United States being a Christian nation. I don't know where that phrase was coined, but or England was a Christian nation, I guess, at one time, or maybe supposedly still is. Maybe the Bahamas are, I'm not sure. But the reality is there is no such thing as a Christian nation. Nowhere is there a Christian nation. There is a nation of Israel amongst the nations of the world. It is a group of people called out of the world with a citizenship in heaven. And we need to understand that and live in the light of that. Secondly, thirdly, fourthly, wherever I'm at, we have a unique right, therefore, to be called sons of God. Because we're born of God. He is my Father. Now, while the nation of Israel nationally was called God's son, Hosea, but never did they really have an understanding of God as their Father. Search the Old Testament, and you will not find, there's one spot that I can find, and David called God his Father in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. That's the only spot in the Old Testament that I can find any Jewish person addressing God as their Father. Which makes the Sermon on the Mount very unique when he says, when you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. And he's introducing something absolutely new to the Jewish mind. Jewish mind didn't know that. And what a unique relationship I have because each one of us can address God as our Father. Not only do we have a unique position in Christ, but we have a unique mission in this world. Now, Israel was earthly. Israel was physical. Israel dealt with the external. In our mission to this world, we are heavenly. Our roots are in heaven, if you will. We are spiritual and internal. Now let me explain that. Number one, the scriptures teach me that I am an ambassador with a message. The message is reconciliation. I come to this earth as an ambassador. Now that means my citizenship someplace else, doesn't it? When an ambassador comes to another country, he comes to the next country with a message from his home country. And we come to the world with a message from our home country, i.e. heaven, with a great and wonderful message for this entire world, and that is, be ye reconciled to God. And He has provided a way in which we can be reconciled to God. What a wonderful message we have. It is a message that comes straight from heaven. Unlike Israel, who had an earthly covenant with God, and they were seeking to uphold that covenant with God. The second thing we're called in the New Testament is that we're called to be witnesses. Now, a witness has an experience. A witness has to have an experience. That's what happens. You're a witness to an accident. You're a witness to a crime. You're a witness to whatever. And you are to tell forth what you know, what you have experienced. What a great experience we have had as believers, the greatest experience that can ever happen to a human being. I have been brought into a unique and wonderful relationship with God. I had the experience of being born again. And that is the most wonderful experience that any person on this earth could ever have. And I was a personal witness to it. Y'all weren't there, but I was the night that I got saved. And I can tell folks about that wonderful experience that I had with God. And that experience I am to tell forth not only by word, but I am to tell it forth by deed. And what did the nation of Israel had? Well, Oh, they could take you up to their temple. And they could show you the ritual. They could show you that which was physical. I can show you that which I need to demonstrate in my life what is spiritual. They had an earthly covenant with God. I have a heavenly message from God. And thirdly, we are disciples with a character to display. By this, says John, or the Lord Jesus in John, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? If you have love one to another. How am I to display my unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What do I have? I have a character. I have a unique internal character. I can love as Christ loved because Christ dwells within me. And when I can love as Christ loved, what did Israel have? Well, they had a civil law. They had an external civil law that they were to keep. But in fact, that was strictly external. I have something that is internal. I have character. The character of Christ is being developed in me by the Spirit of God, if Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells me anything. In fact, I am a witness to a wonderful experience that I tell forth that's greater than taking them to a temple and showing them all of the rituals. Something that is spiritual as opposed to physical. I have a message straight from heaven for this world, and that's a whole lot better than having a covenant that I am to uphold and keep. And you know, our thrust is unique too, isn't it? Now, if I was in the nation of Israel, what would happen is I have to tell you folks to come to Israel. Y'all got to come to Jerusalem. I want to show you the temple. I want to show you all the wonderful things. You come to where we are. The Queen of Sheba was praised by the Lord because she came from the far corners of the earth and she came all the way out to Jerusalem to see the wisdom of Solomon. And of course the Lord suffixed that by saying, and a greater than Solomon is here. You see, the reality was that Israel said, you come to see me. Oh, but what is our mission? Our message is to go out into the world. Our message is not to come here, not to come to Shirley Heights, but to come to the Lord Jesus. And that message we need to take from this place and spread it out all over the world. We have a unique responsibility to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And I can do it cross-culturally, can't I? It is a message that is absolutely cross-cultural because it deals not with external ideas, but it deals with spiritual issues. And that's why I can go to India or Japan or Africa or South America and I can preach the exact same gospel in every one of the continents because the gospel is absolutely cross-cultural. And we can spread that word from shore to shore, from east to west and from north to south, and we don't have to change it one bit. Now, if you come to Israel, of course, you got to dress like we do and you got to grow your beards the same way we do and you got to do the same rituals as we do, and you got to get circumcised like we are, and suddenly it's not cross-cultural at all, is it? It has a great deal to do with how you live and how you dress and how you eat and what you eat and what you don't eat. The message of the gospel isn't like that. It doesn't matter if you worship the Lord after eating chicken soup for breakfast or whatever you're eating, or boiled fish is what I was going to get yesterday. That was a little different. Except they were out of the boiled fish. You see, we have a unique message. We have a unique thrust. It is a uniqueness to the church that does not belong to Israel. And thirdly, we have a unique consummation. If my position is unique and my mission is unique, so is the consummation. Introduced for us first in John chapter 14. Verse 3. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Folks, that is absolutely different than anything else that had ever been mentioned ahead of that moment in time. That is a different message. That is a great turning point. in theology. That is a great turning point in the structures of our Bible. Here it is not. Up until that moment, it was the King is going to come. And of course, we had a great popular song a few years ago, which bothered me a great deal, when we says the King is coming. Well, that's nice. He is coming. But it's got nothing to do with me, by the way. See, I'm not looking for the King to come. And that's what we need to be very careful of. We get some of these things that are very popular in our songs, and they're just not scripturally sound. And we need to be careful about that kind of thing. I'm a great nitpicker on songs, by the way. And I think we need to have a few more of us around, very frankly. Anyway, but that's another story. You see, the reality is that this change, where you are going to come to where I am instead of me coming to where you are, is explained for us in the epistles. Now, there are three basic passages in the New Testament that explain that very carefully to us. And each of them is defined as a mystery doctrine. A mystery is not, whodunit. In fact, a mystery in the Scriptures is something that is being revealed that was in past time hidden. It's got other meanings basically too, but that's the one that we're looking at tonight. The reality is that this mystery is revealed now in the New Testament that was not, which was hidden in the Old Testament. And there are three passages that deal with this mystery. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And in that passage we have the victory of this wonderful event. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? All of these things. It is the victory. Therefore, because I know that one day I am going to be changed, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and the mortal remains of those that have gone on before shall have put on immortality. In fact, and we all shall meet the Lord in the air, and it's all going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, and that is a wonderful victory. It's a victorious event. And that's what is brought before us in 1 Corinthians 15, because we're dealing with the victory of resurrection. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the manner. How is it going to happen? What is the details of it? And they're brought before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2,